You know, the gospel of the kingdom of God, it was the central theme to the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was the central theme to the teachings of his apostles and the knowledge that went out with the disciples of Christ wherever they went. And the gospel of the kingdom of God is the central theme to the church of God today. And so in that respect, we very much enjoy hosting these Kingdom of God Bible seminars, and we hope that you will find the information informative and encouraging, and will actually give you something that you can take home and ponder and look in the pages of your Bible and dig deeper into. You and I live in a world that is full of challenges, and we don't have to look very far to see that that is so. We live in a world that's full of weather challenges. Here just a short week or so ago, we saw the tornadoes that ripped through various parts of this country, wreaking havoc and devastation. The world we live in is full of economic challenges. Seems like we hear constantly on the news about economic situations and the fragile economies of this country and that nation and how they play off one another. And it seems like we oftentimes come almost to the brink of the economic fabric of our world unraveling. We live in a world of political and governmental challenges, and we live in a world that seems to be constantly challenged on the issue of peace. The ability to find peace, to maintain peace in this world, is a constant challenge. Today, let's learn how you can prepare for the challenges and the opportunities which do lie ahead, not only for this nation, but for the rest of the world. In our two-part seminar today, we're going to ask and answer four essential questions. We're going to ask, why don't we have world peace? Why don't we have world peace? The second question we'll look at is why is the kingdom of God the solution? And those two questions I will cover in the first presentation today. The second presentation, presented by our pastor, Mark Mickelson, will cover the two questions, which are, what is the major underlying crisis of our time? And what is Jesus Christ's plan for your success and future in the kingdom of God? Understanding the answers to these questions from the pages of the Bible will enlighten you. It will empower you with greater understanding. And we hope today it will encourage you as well. So let's jump right into it. I'd like to address the question as to why don't we have world peace? If you follow the headlines on any given day, if you pick up the newspaper or go to your homepage online, if you turn on the news, you'll probably see a particular issue that jumps out at you, and that is the real need that this world has for peace. This morning as I was compiling my message, I went on to the BBC World News webpage. I just wanted to see what some of the headlines were on the front page for the day. And what I found was some of the top stories included conflicts in Asia, conflicts in Africa and Europe, conflicts in the Middle East as well. There was a detailed article on there about the civil war in Syria, which we probably all have heard a lot about. In the Syrian civil war alone, the statistics I saw say that the death toll among military and civilians is estimated by the United Nations to be in excess of 80,000 people. And that's just since the spring of 2011, when the uprising began. 80,000 casualties, of course, many of those being civilians. The article went on to say another 4.5 million people have been displaced from their homes, with 1.5 million pouring into surrounding nations as refugees. We're looking at nations such as Iraq and Turkey and some of the surrounding countries. The website usaid.gov estimates that there are 6.8 million people in need of humanitarian assistance in the country of Syria alone. And so, in my mind, those statistics are staggering, and yet it's just simply a sliver of the overall condition of the world. Syria isn't alone in terms of conflict and its inability to have peace. Of course, we can look out the door today and we think that, well, it's pretty quiet in our neighborhood, pretty quiet in our neck of the world, but of course we understand the United States has its fingers in many of the issues around the world as well. So again, the question is, why don't we have world peace? People claim to want it. There's a number of people that put an extreme amount of effort into pursuing it, and yet it seems to elude them. Why does not man have world peace? Well, the truth is, maintaining peace and actually obtaining it to begin with, and when I'm referring to peace, I'm talking about a worldwide permanent peace among all nations and all people. Obtaining that peace has been an ongoing hope and dream of mankind all down through the ages, down through history. It's been the focus of countless stories, of songs, of sermons, as people try to stir up an emotional desire amongst the people to obtain peace. Endless strategies to promote peace have been proposed and tried. And we can probably all think of peace demonstrations that have taken place in our lifetime. Peace negotiations, peace treaties that have been signed. And yet, man can't seem to establish for themselves a sustained period of peace. God inspired the prophet Jeremiah to write a very poignant portrayal of human history in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. I'll just quote it for you this afternoon. Jeremiah 6, verse 14, it says, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly," or as the margin says, superficially, "saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." The contemporary English version of the Bible paraphrases it this way, and I like the way it's worded. It says, "All they ever offer my deeply wounded people are empty hopes for peace." Fact is, human beings on their own can't discover lasting solutions for peace. Oh, we're willing to sign peace treaties in erasable ink. We're willing to agree to ceasefires, but only for a moment. The fact is, our ability to find that lasting peace, at best, is brief. The prophet Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, describes a very accurate portrayal of the human condition, and I'd like to turn over there and look at it a little closer as we begin this afternoon. If you'll follow me, please, over to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 7 and 8. Here we find a description that parallels the world around us very well. Here God inspired the prophet to write these words. He said, beginning in verse 7, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity or sin. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whatever takes that way shall not know peace." Again, the words of God through Isaiah, he said, the ways of peace they have not known. And unfortunately, that's been the history of man down through time. And it is true in our day today. There's been an inability to find a true, sustained, lasting peace on this earth. Again, back to our question, why don't we have world peace? Why is it so hard to obtain? The answer really is quite simple. We do not have world peace because the conduct of nations reflects the behavior of people. International peace will not exist until the nature of mankind changes. International relations will only be peaceable when all people of the earth are peaceable. You see, it starts in the grassroots. It starts right on the home front. If the people in your neighborhood are peaceable, then your community will be peaceable. Your city, your state, your country will be peaceable, and so will the world. But the problem is, in the heart and spirit of man, it is not there in order to make and obtain peace. Whether we realize it or not, peace is very much a heart issue. Peace is a heart issue, and it's only going to come to pass when there is change in the heart and the spirit of man. The Bible shows that in the world today, there exist two major conditions that work side by side in conjunction with one another that prevent man from having a heart and a spirit for peace. Two main conditions. Number one, the majority of mankind has rejected God and his laws, and they're living according to the desires of their carnal nature. Let me repeat that. It said the majority of mankind has rejected God and his laws, and they're living contrary or according to the desires of their carnal nature. When I say carnal nature, I'm referring to human nature apart from God's presence and God's working. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote a very clear description of how that rejection of God actually affects the carnal nature and the behaviors of man. Let's turn to Romans, the first chapter, if you would, and we'll see this description here. Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul is describing what happens to a people when they reject knowledge and understanding of God. I think we can draw some very striking parallels to the world we live in. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He begins by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And what it's saying here is that the existence of God is clearly evident. His fingerprints are all around us. God's fingerprints are on the physical creation. He's built into the heart of man a knowledge of himself so that by instinct they would understand that there is a creator God and that they would seek him. And yet the vast majority of humanity simply refuses to acknowledge God. So what is the result of that? Well, continuing on in verse 21, it says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools." And so basically what he's saying is all the vast understanding that humanity can have, all the information and technology and knowledge that we think builds us up in understanding, without God and without his blessing, all that wisdom is really foolishness. Verse 23, it says, "And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, in birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, to exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." And I think we can see the fingerprints of that in the world around us as people reject God and embrace evolution and try to embrace a way of life that is apart from God. Verse 26 says, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions." You know, if they're going to reject God, he's going to allow them to walk down the path of consequence in terms of the behavior that they want. It says, "For this reason, he gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." Verse 27, "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And so as we go forward, what we're about to read is a result of man's rejection of God. It's as a result of the fact that mankind has wanted to go his own way and do his own thing. Verse 29, it says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality." Just ask yourself if you see any of these in the world around us today. "Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Ladies and gentlemen, I think it's evident that mankind, apart from God, has a carnal nature that does not choose the right path. Mankind that has rejected God and wants not to retain the knowledge of God in their heart and mind will go this way. That is why there's contentions in the world. That's why there's divisions in the world. That's why there are outbursts of wrath, jealousies, and war. The key to peace in this world is obedience to God's laws. Psalm chapter 19, verse 165, I'll put it for you. This psalmist wrote, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Some versions say that nothing shall offend them. If you have a love for the law of God, you won't be offended. And yet when we look around at the world today, it is full of conflict and divisions, largely because of offense. In reality, we today live in a world that at large does not love God. It ignores God. It ignores His law. And the result of that leads to an absence of true peace. So that was the first condition that exists, why man cannot have a heart and spirit for peace. Again, they rejected God and have followed their carnal nature. The second condition that exists right alongside that is that there is a very real adversary, Satan the devil, who seeks to feed that carnal nature by stirring up contentions and rebellion in the heart of man. Again, there's an adversary who seeks to stir up contention and rebellion in the heart of man. And it very much feeds that carnal nature. As a result, we live in a world that's been led down the garden path to hurt and suffering. The Apostle Paul, once again, in his letter to the Ephesian church, described this twofold condition very clearly to the faithful Christians of that day who had come out of the world. Let's take a look at his words in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." The he is referring to here is Jesus Christ. By the sacrifice of Christ, by the removal of the penalty of sin, we are made alive. "So he made you alive and who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." And so there's a course, and there's a direction, and there's a path that this world is on. He says, you know, you once walked according to that way. Continuing on, he said, "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So what we see here is that there is a carnal nature, a fleshly nature that exists in the sons of disobedience, but also there's a spirit that exists within them as well. It's the influence of Satan the devil. He works very hard keeping things stirred up. The scripture here describes him as the prince of the power of the air. And in that way, he has somehow learned to tap into man's wavelength, if we want to use that term, and to influence people in moods and attitudes and impulses. He very much puts stumbling blocks in the way of man in order to influence them to follow that carnal nature, which is contrary to God. The result of that twofold condition is described in Romans 3:23, in which the Apostle Paul wrote, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he's not just talking about one, two, or three over here or a few over there. All means all. It means all of mankind. Not one person is clean without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is a message that the devil has worked very hard to obscure in our modern age. The gospel of the kingdom of God is a message that should be proclaimed and preached, but there is an adversary that seems to want to overshadow that. He tries to suppress the truth and the knowledge of God. Let's look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We can see a little bit more about our adversary. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. To the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, who the minds of God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So the adversary works very, very hard to keep people in darkness and to obscure the liberating light of the truth of God. Satan is a deceiver. And the Bible records the fact that he is an adversary. He's not only the adversary of God, but he's the adversary of man as well. He's trying to destroy the plan of salvation that God has for all mankind. Now, it's important, though, that we understand, as we address Satan the devil, it's important we know that he cannot force anyone to sin. He can't force anyone to do anything beyond their will. But he's very good at manipulating various parts of our human nature to follow the path apart from God. The comedian's line that once stated, "The devil made me do it," is far from the truth of how he actually operates. But he's very cunning and he's very crafty in his influence that he casts over this world. Now, there are major areas of man's carnal nature that are easily manipulated by Satan. He works hard to influence people through their weaknesses. He knows what our weaknesses are. He presents to us various obstacles in order to try to trip us up. We need to be aware of those things. He seeks to motivate people of this world to pursue the desires of self rather than walking in outgoing concern for others. Satan the devil is a being of self, and so he tries to stir mankind to look to self. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is a way of death. And so he tries to get mankind to look to self for all the answers of life, as opposed to turning to God, looking to God's law and God's word for the answers. Apart from the active presence of God in their life, mankind cannot live according to righteousness. It's beyond the scope of the ability of man to live according to righteousness without the presence of God working in their life. And they can never establish a true and lasting peace on this earth apart from the way and the truth and the knowledge of God. Now, Scripture makes it very clear that living according to the flesh is what leads to death. But living according to the Spirit of God is what leads to life and peace. We see that expounded in Romans, the 8th chapter. If you'll follow me over there, please. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Once again, the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, "For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And so there's a perspective that we all live by. If you are carnal and living according to the flesh without God, your perspective is going to be set on the things of the flesh. If you have God's Spirit in your life and working with you, your perspective is going to be on the things of the Spirit. But what we find in this world is the problem with mankind in large is that their perspective is on the flesh. Verse number 6 of Romans 8, continuing on, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Jumping down to verse 13, it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so what we see is that there's a transformation that has to take place in this world. There's a transformation that needs to take place from being led by the flesh to being led by the Spirit. And the only way that there's going to be life and peace on this earth for all mankind is if there's a change in the heart and nature of man, and they are led by the Spirit of God. Now that brings us back full circle to what I said earlier at the beginning, and that is, world peace is very much a heart issue. It's the issue of the heart. World peace is only going to come to pass when there is real change in the heart and the spirit of man. Now, God does have an opinion on the matter. God's not indifferent as to the choices of man. He does actually desire that they would return to him. He desires that they would turn from rebellion and walk in righteousness. We can see in the book of Ezekiel God's desire for this change. Follow me over, please, to Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 31. Ezekiel 18, verse 31, these are actually God's words that he's inspired through Ezekiel to be recorded for us today. Very important set of principles. Ezekiel 18, verse 31. God lends this instruction here. He says, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" And when God's referring to Israel, ultimately he's referring to the whole world, because he called the nation of Israel out to be a model nation, a nation that would live according to God's law and standard, and they would be an example to the rest of the world, so that the rest of the world would come to learn the way and the truth of God. Now, unfortunately, down through history, Israel wasn't a very good model. God will reestablish that model, but here he says, "For why should you die, O house of Israel?" And that extends to all of mankind. Carrying on in verse 32, God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." So God desires that mankind would develop a new heart, a new spirit that would want to desire and serve him. He desires that man would have that heart of stone removed and that it would be replaced with a heart of flesh, which is very pliable and workable and submits itself to the will of God. The good news is that change is possible. It's possible for those today that God is calling into relationship with him right now, and it will be possible for the rest of mankind at the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, if we back up just a little bit, shows us what we must do if you and I want to have that change of heart and spirit now. Verse 30 says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God." He says, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin." So that spiritual change, it actually begins with repentance. It begins with recognizing the parts of our nature that are contrary to the way of God and turning and going in the other direction. Repentance involves a change of heart and a change of spirit, as well as a change of behavior. And that is the first step to realizing the true spirit of peace that God can lend to your life. That change of heart and spirit eventually leads to baptism. It leads to the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And the result of that is the indwelling of a heart and spirit for peace. You and I can have that in our life today. The question still remains, though, what about the rest of the world? What about global peace? When will mankind finally have peace? Well, that leads to the second major question I would like to address today, which is, why is the kingdom of God the solution? Why is the kingdom of God the solution? Why is it the solution in your personal life? And why is it the solution for the rest of humanity today? Well, it may surprise some of you to learn that Jesus Christ, during his first coming, wasn't trying to bring about global peace. And that may sound a little bit odd to us, but in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he stated to his disciples, Christ said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." At his first coming, Christ came preaching the good news of the world-ruling kingdom of God that would one day be established on the earth. And that's the gospel message. You know, many churches, many denominations today preach the gospel message as something quite different from that. But the good news that Christ brought was that he would one day establish the kingdom of God, and that those who believed on him and in his message would have a very important role to play as members of that kingdom of God. That teaching brought a sword to the world. That teaching divided families. It set a son against his father, a daughter against her mother. That those teachings divided a nation as certain segments of Judaism tried to stamp out the spread of Christianity. And what we can see is down through the history of man, various teachings of Jesus Christ. It's simply fueled the fire in certain ways to the adversities, those that would oppose the truth of God. Christianity, down through time, mainstream Christianity as a whole, has been at odds with other segments of religion in this world. Christ said, knowledge of Him would not bring peace at His first coming, it would bring a sword. But the good news is that a second coming will be the catalyst for that peace. At the return of Jesus Christ, peace will come. And that is why the kingdom of God is the solution. Because Christ will return with great power and authority, and He will bring a kingdom that is the answer to all of mankind's problems. Turn, if you would, please, over to Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Isaiah chapter 9. Beginning in verse 6. I should probably clarify, as I stated earlier, the divisions that have come. It's not even necessarily been the true gospel of Jesus Christ that has created division in the world, but even just simply the teaching of His existence. Fact is, the true gospel, that Christ is the Savior of man, that He will return again and establish the kingdom of God, that is a message that will bring about even more division, more persecution, more separation against the true people of God at the end of this age. So that cycle will simply continue. But Christ is returning, and we see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, a very beautiful prophecy. This is something that probably most of the people in the nation around us could quote. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder." Now, the government of the kingdom of God was not on the shoulder of Jesus Christ at His first coming. He didn't come to establish that kingdom physically on the earth at that time. This is looking forward to His return. So that government will be on His shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, even from that time forward, even forever. And if you should ever doubt the fact that this will occur, it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. At the return of Jesus Christ, the kingdoms of this world will come under the authority of the kingdom of God. The rebellions and the contentions of man will be put down, and all nations will be led into great peace and contentment for the period of 1,000 years. When Christ returns, He's not looking to sign a peace treaty. He's not looking to sit down and have peace talks. He will return with power and authority. He will put down and put into submission the divisions of man, and He will establish the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 states, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. At that time, all who are in Christ, both dead and living, will be changed to spirit form. They'll join Jesus Christ, and they will reign alongside Christ on the earth." You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 at some later point, and you can see the resurrection that will take place. The book of Revelation shows as well that the influence of Satan will be removed, and the spiritual blindness that has covered the world will be replaced by the light and the truth of God. And so what we find happening is the process that will then begin to fix the two-part condition that we talked about. The process that will begin to reestablish the relationship between mankind and God, and the process that will remove the influence of Satan the devil. Mankind living at the time of the return of Jesus Christ will have the opportunity to enter into a relationship with God and Christ that leads to repentance, as well as a change of heart and spirit that we discussed earlier. As a result of that change, this world will have peace. And it's not just going to be a temporary peace. It's going to be a true and lasting and enduring peace, because it's established on the principles and the laws of God. let's take a moment and just look at a couple of the scriptures that demonstrate for us this wonderful vision of peace. We're in the book of Isaiah, so let's go back just a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. And it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." When the Bible speaks of mountains and hills prophetically, it's talking about nations and governments and peoples. You know, mountains being larger nations, hills being smaller governments and smaller nations. And what it's saying is that the government of God will be established over all the governments of this earth. It says, "And all nations shall flow to it." Verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And so the laws of God, the words of God, are going to be taught and spread throughout the world from Jerusalem. People are going to go to seek the truth of God. They will find it, and they will live it. And the result will be an age of peace. Verse 4, it says, "Christ shall judge between the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Under the rulership of the kingdom of God, it will be a world of peace. And it's not going to be a world of peace because there are no more weapons. It's going to be a world of peace because the heart and the nature of man has changed. You know, you can still take a plowshare or a pruning hook and kill your neighbor with it. It happens all the time in tribal warfare. It's a change of heart and spirit that has to come about in order to truly bring peace to the world of man. Another scripture that we can find encouraging on this is Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 23. Jump forward just a few pages. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23. Sometimes it's easy to read over these verses, but I think this portrayal is rather dramatic. Verse 23, it says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land." You know, ask yourself, when in the course of human history has that ever been the case? Verse 25, "These nations whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" And so under the reign of the kingdom of God, the nations that have existed as mortal enemies down through time will become bonded together in unity. And as the scripture says, they will be a blessing in the midst of the land. Now, an incredible concept to consider in light of this are the prophecies that are recorded in the book of Daniel, because they indicate that Assyria, which the people of Assyria are actually scattered historically into the northern European areas, that Daniel indicates that Assyria, which is the king of the north, will invade Egypt, the king of the south. And so we have here a highway going from Assyria to Egypt, and it's a highway of peace. Very dramatic change that will take place under the rulership of Jesus Christ. Now the highway that will be established between Assyria and Egypt will actually pass through Israel. It sits in the middle there geographically. And that highway is a very literal highway, but also it is symbolic. I'd like to quote from you from the Bible Reader's Companion, a comment made by Lawrence Richards, and it's referring to this word highway, and a highway that's referenced in verse 23, from Egypt to Assyria. And it says, "The highway symbolizes goodwill and understanding, free and speedy access. The word highway used as an image by Isaiah indicates the close relationship between once hostile nations forged by a shared commitment to the God of the Jews. It says, when God can say of Egypt and Assyria, as well as Israel, they are my people, the world will have peace and blessing at last. This is a condition that can only exist when there dwells in mankind a heart and spirit for peace. And it's a condition that will be realized under the reign of the kingdom of God. Micah chapter 4, verse 4 says this about that time. It says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. And so these scriptures we've looked at, they simply don't portray an absence of violence, but they actually portray an enduring and lasting peace. The absence of violence is not necessarily peace. It's just the absence of warfare for a time. But peace comes from the heart and spirit of man that's living according to God's way. Now finally, as a result of the change that we're looking at today, there will be a lasting physical and spiritual peace across the whole world. It's a peace that's eluded mankind down through history. It's a peace that individuals at various times and places have desperately sought to achieve, but it's been out of grasp. Once God's ways are known and taught and lived by, that peace can come. Now, the kingdom of God was the central theme of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it should be the central focus to the life of a Christian today. All of our major goals, all of our plans, all the things that we do in this life should be in support of seeking first the kingdom of God. That should be our top priority. In fact, Jesus expressed that sentiment in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 and 46 in a parable. He said in that passage that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all he had, and he bought it. So the point is, there was nothing more valuable in the life of that person once he had discovered the pearl of great price. For us, once we have knowledge and understanding of the truth of the gospel, there should be nothing more valuable than the kingdom of God. In the manner in which we live our lives, set our goals, and walk our course in this life, it should all be directed to seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. For us, that is the pearl of great price. Not only is the kingdom of God the solution that will bring lasting peace into this world, but it's our personal solution to peace in this life for you and I today. For the people of God that He's extended a calling to now, He's offering the opportunity to one day reign alongside Jesus Christ in that kingdom. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, our Savior said these words. He said, to him who overcomes, and by overcoming we're talking about overcoming the carnal nature, overcoming the ways of this world, overcoming the influence of the devil. He said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you are being offered an opportunity to one day be teachers alongside Jesus Christ, to one day be kings and priests, to be rulers over this world in an age of peace. I can't imagine a more fitting, a more wonderful conclusion and end result to the life of a Christian that has come out of this world today. God has called us to peace and knowledge of His way today. And it's in preparation to serve with Him in an age of peace over this world. I'd like to conclude with the words that Jesus spoke to His disciples shortly before His crucifixion, because I think it fits very closely with what we've been discussing today. I think they're very encouraging words. It comes from Matthew chapter 14 and verse 27. And there Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Because there's a peace that this world has, but it is far different than the peace of Christ. He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So I come back to the question that is the overlying question of this seminar. which is, how can you prepare for what lies ahead? How can I prepare for what lies ahead? The answer is, hear the gospel message. Respond to it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Make that pearl of great price the highest priority in your life. And in that, you can experience the heart and spirit of peace that will one day be realized by the rest of the world.